Well, brethren, you may be seated, and we are returning tonight by way of introduction to the matter of the church's living head, the Lord Jesus, and in the economy of redemption. Again, it is the Spirit of Christ who applies the saving power and the effects of the salvation accomplished by the Son. It is the Spirit of Christ who effectually calls by means of the Word, who sovereignly regenerates, who indwells, that is, bringing new life, who sanctifies, and it is the Spirit who gives to diverse sinners like us a common life in union with Christ. The Spirit who draws these diverse sinners together in a unified body. And I pause to read from 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. It is the Spirit who draws diverse sinners together, making them, to use now the language of Romans 12:5, one body in Christ and individually members of one another. It is the Spirit of God who dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 3:16. To the church of Christ, the Spirit gives and the Spirit sustains life. And the Holy Spirit is a divine person, not a power or an influence, but a divine person who reacts to certain things in a way analogous to our reactions when we are hurt or grieved by the words or deeds of another. The Spirit's workings, the Spirit's influences, His free and powerful exercises become restrained, curbed, and limited in the sense of the experience of His felt presence, His power and His help. A case can develop wherein we might just say things are not like they used to be. Thus, there is an interesting prohibition in Ephesians 4 at verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The question is, what causes the Spirit of God to be grieved? The verb here, grieve, signifies to occasion pain upon someone, to occasion hurt to someone, to bring distress and sorrow to someone such that there is a restraint of future interactions. The Holy Spirit of God, who gives life, may be so grieved by us in the church. Now the question is how? Well, I answer that question as I answered it years ago with another illustration that I do believe captures the answer how. As I begin the illustration, most of us who've been married any time have been here. Consider what happens when a man grieves his wife, or it could be vice versa. By an angry word, by a rude slight, by a deliberate cold silence, he hurts and distresses his wife. By lazy neglect or by preoccupation with other lesser things, he inflicts a sorrow upon his wife. What happens when that occurs? Well, if it is genuinely a Christian marriage, the wife committed to her vows, the wife committed to the marriage covenant, the wife committed to her husband, does not go to the bedroom window, open it, and throw out her wedding ring. Nor does she pack up and leave town. Nor does she call a divorce lawyer. Nor does she leave him. She remains with him as his wife, and she continues to carry out her domestic duties. But the relationship has been, at least temporarily, wounded. A restraint, a holding back, comes over her displays of affection. There is a holding back of communication. Yes, she remains his wife, but the openness, the cheerfulness, the freedom of yesterday, perhaps, has been supplanted by tension and hurt and distance. The unresolved grief, the unresolved hurt, has become a barrier to a glad-hearted, open exchange and affectionate relation. I could pause and ask, is that realistic? That is realistic. That's what happens to the best of marriages when two imperfectly renewed sinners are living shoulder to shoulder. Sooner or later, things like this happen, wherein the real danger lies is when pride and stubbornness get in the way, and this becomes a protracted state instead of a situation where there is quick repentance and resolution. Well, here's the point, though. This is not a sermon on husband-wife relations. Something analogous to that, to that cause, the cause represented by the relational poisons of Ephesians 4:31, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. Something analogous to the cause of the coldness in that wounded husband-wife relation, and something analogous to the effect the withdrawal, the limitation, the restraint occurs when Christians rend the unity of the Spirit by their toxic, wounding words, attitudes, and ways. Again, words, attitudes, and ways of the nature of what is identified in Ephesians 4:31. The Spirit does not disown His people. The Spirit does not forsake His people, but the unfettered expressions of His life, of the life of the head that He applies and that He sustains, the unfettered expressions of His power and His operations among us are held back. Brethren, I trust that we truly desire the full and free and effectual expressions of life from our living head in this church, that we truly desire His animating presence, enabling grace, illuminating operations, the transforming power of His life in His presence, the reviving work of the Spirit of Christ amidst this local, visible, new covenant spiritual house, that we genuinely want the life of Christ within. If so, beware of grieving the Holy Spirit of God by rending unified, peaceful, brotherly relations that the Spirit purposes to build among us. And in the language of the end of chapter 4 of Ephesians, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The maintenance of unified, peaceable, brotherly relations to the end, that we might enjoy the free and fullness of the life of Christ in our midst. Colossians 1:18 again, He is also head of the body, the church. Albert Barnes writes, the idea is that as the head in the human frame conveys vital influence, vigor, motion, etc. to every part of the body, so Christ is the source of life and vigor and energy and increase to the church. The church depends on Christ as the head to sustain, invigorate, and guide it as the body is dependent on the head. Well, brethren, we come now tonight to our second of two headings. Christ is not only the living head of the church, but Christ is the ruling head. Christ is the head of the church in the sense of being the church's sovereign, the church's governor, the church's ruler. He is the one with all authority to direct. Head. Being the governing organ of the body and its members. The head denoting that one who is vested with the right to command. The head denoting the chief, the principal person to whom others are subordinate. Head or headship signifies control and superintendence, and indeed, Christ is the ruling, governing head of the church, to whom is owed whole and glad-hearted submission and obedience. As the head is the command and control center of the body. And I pause to note, I very briefly checked the next statement with two who know better than I. It is the brain, the organ of the head, that is the command and control organ, sending, well, I didn't use this word with them. If I need to be corrected, correct me. It's impulses or signals throughout the central nervous system. The brain, by means of its acting upon the central nervous system, is our command and control. So Christ the head is our church's command and control center. Christ the head, the authoritative controller of the church, as in the natural creation, all things move at his direction. So in the body, the church, they move at his direction and command, are under his authority. Now, with reference to Colossians 1 at verse 18, again, Dr. Vaughan writes, to be the head of the church is to be its directing brain, its sovereign. In the figure, there is also the suggestion that Christ is the source of the church's life. We've dealt with that, living head. But this is not its primary significance. That is in the opening assertion of 1:18. Christ as the head of the church is its chief, its leader. It is he who guides and governs. Now, this sense of Christ as the sovereign ruling head of the church seems to plainly be the dominant sense, turning back now to Ephesians chapter 1. And at verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. We have there a summary of the universal dominion of Christ, whereby all powers, going back to verse 21, all kinds of rulers, all kinds of beings in history and the age to come are under, are subordinate to him. And I would add, I believe, in the interest of his church. Again, my professor writes, the head that was once crowned with thorns now wears the diadem of universal dominion. He put all things in subjection under his feet and, follow, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, a good bit could be said about those couple of verses, but the central truth that I set out is this. As a dimension of our King's universal dominion, Christ is head of the church, which is his body. The language, going back to verse 20, of enthronement seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. The language of verse 22, subjection under his feet. And then again in verse 22, head over all things, seems to plainly convey the element of rule, the element of authority over, the element of government. He is the ruling head of the church, his body. Now, likewise, we can turn a few chapters into chapter 5. And this is plainly the sense. In chapter 5, at verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Again, note the language. There is the language of subjection, the language of head, husband, head of the wife, Christ also head of the church. The plain sense connected to head, the metaphor head, is the sense of leading, the sense of ruling, the sense of directing, the husband in that role in the marital relation, Christ over and in the church as her governing head. Brethren, ruling headship, the ruling headship of Christ, should be responded to at least in the following ways. Number one, a corporate attitude of indiscriminate submission to the rule of Christ. To say it differently, we at Ballston Lake should respond to the ruling headship of Christ with a resolute willingness to respond to the will of our head, no matter what the application is, and no matter how different, how out of step it may make us look, even in the eyes of contemporary professing Christendom. And indeed, such a corporate attitude, such a disposition of submission to the rule of our Savior at whatever point he speaks, can make us appear, in the language of Paul, a spectacle to the world, fools for Christ's sake. The resolve to respond to all the claims of our ruling head as we understand them may set us up to be ridiculed, perhaps more often just to be dismissed and ignored. When you consider what we believe to be the will of our ruling head about the nature of worship, about the claims of what we call theologically the regulative principle, how does that make us look? Well, we could put various descriptions, old-fashioned, out-of-step, simpletons. You know, it's not a matter of trying to be different for different sake. Certainly not a matter of trying to be a worshiper of antiquity. It should not be. But it is a matter of being persuaded that God will be worshiped on his terms or not worshiped at all. And he has revealed how he will be worshiped. It is not our prerogative to invent ways to worship him. It is our prerogative to use the simple appointments revealed to be used under the new covenant and to prepare our heads and our hearts to employ them in the worship of God. But granted, in the eyes of the world, we don't look like much. Concerning the regulative principle, it is our persuasion based on theology and based on exegesis that the musical appointment of worship is exclusively congregational singing. Now, we may be wrong. I don't think we are. But the point is, we are persuaded that's the mind of Christ. And that there is no other place No place in the worship of God for any other kind of musical appointment. Again, it's not trying to be odd. It's not trying to be out of step with what goes on commonly, or what I imagine does. This is our persuasion of what our ruling head has revealed. We believe our ruling head, and this is rather obvious, has revealed the perpetuity of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments include number 4. Nothing has removed, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How does that make the people of God look? When Christ himself has declared he is the Lord of the Sabbath. We believe we're to be a new covenant house of prayer. Wednesday night prayer meeting. It doesn't have to be Wednesday night. That's what we have settled on for now. But it is the rule of our King that we come together for focused prayer. Tithes and offerings. You mean you people believe that from Old Testament through New Testament, the economic baseline for funding the kingdom's work in a material world is a tenth? Yes, exactly. And it's a wonderful system. And it's been proven even in our little assembly. Well, the point is, the disposition to submit to our ruling head. It may make us look odd. And again, it's not a matter of wanting to look odd for odd's sake. There's no virtue in that. But if we do have to look odd, because of loyalty to our ruling head, then so be it. Well, again, the ruling headship of Christ should be responded to with an attitude of indiscriminate submission to the rule of Christ. Are we willing to bear reproach in the pursuit of that submission? As we seek, as we pursue to understand the will of our ruling head, how big of a fool will we allow ourselves to be for the sake of submitting to our ruling head? Or have some of us set limits, posted no trespassing signs, private property signs? I trust none of us have. That we will respond to our ruling, governing head with a unanimous heart of indiscriminate submission to his directives, to his prohibitions, to his will and his ways as we understand them. Now, secondly, we should respond to the ruling headship of Christ with a corporate resolution to understand our ruling head's legislation, our ruling head's will and ways revealed in his word. And brethren, we will never arrive to say, okay, we've got it down. That won't happen. This book is an inexhaustible mine of truth. We've been mining it for 40 years. We're not near the bottom. And God willing, in the years ahead, Pastor Lunsford and others will continue mining here. It's an ongoing, constant pursuit. Our King, I believe we can say, has granted us light, has granted us understanding, but we must never become arrogant, never become complacent, never become satisfied, believing that we know it all and we have arrived. Brethren, we have not. We need increasing light so as to grasp further dimensions of truth, so as to gain more clarity, more fullness, more extensiveness of understanding the truth. We need more fitness of responding to the truth. I think I could say for myself, with regard to this matter of understanding more, for me personally, perhaps for you, I can't speak for you, but there has been something of an expanded understanding of the present intercessory work of Christ, at least for me. I hope for you it's been preached, or maybe you knew it. But I imagine if you've not dug into Hebrews, that may not be the case. But the digging has unearthed, as it were, gems of truth about what Christ is doing now on our behalf. Well, brethren, may something like that in other dimensions of truth continue on and on and on, as we endeavor to understand more clearly and more fully the will and the ways of our ruling head. And then if we're going to respond properly to our ruling head, there must be corporate follow-through, that is, actual obedience. Yes, we need a submissive heart. Yes, we need further understanding of the law of our King, but we mock his ruling headship if we don't follow through with actually obeying him. In the language of our Savior, in John chapter 14 at verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And in the next chapter at verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And in 1 John 5, at verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Brethren, our past obedience, to whatever extent it has been offered, does not suffice for present obedience, does not compensate for present laziness, carelessness, or negligence. We must render presently the obedience of faith to the authority of our ruling head. Finally, by way of our responses tonight to our ruling head, we must recognize our corporate need for Christ-given, qualified elders who possess and maintain an awareness that they shepherd the flock of God, of which Christ is the chief shepherd, and they shepherd his flock as accountable stewards. The ruling head is the chief shepherd, and the leadership of the under shepherds is to reflect him, the chief shepherd, and his ways. In the language of 1 Thess 5, they have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. But I add, with a keen awareness of him who has all authority, may the ascended Christ give us more such men to join Pastor Lunsford. The 19th century Presbyterian Charles Hodge writes, and I quote, "The sense in which Christ is the head of the church is that he is the source of its life, its supreme ruler." Close quote. Let us pray. Father, may we have the Spirit-quickened, Spirit-driven resolve to submit to our ruling head, to pursue clearer understandings of His will, to actually obey His law, and Lord, give us gifted men to lead us onward in the ministry of the Word that sets before us the truth of our living and ruling head. May we be a church where it is undeniably plain that King Jesus reigns. And King Jesus has quickened His people. We pray in His name. Amen.